You'd open up your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6, where we will begin our lesson for this evening. The title of our lesson is going to be, as this sermon series continues, "If you do these things, you shall never fall." This will be part two. We'll here in a few moments begin talking about 2 Peter 1 and verse 4. Want to give us some points of introduction and thought, prepare our minds for the course of the lesson that we have tonight. In Hebrews chapter 6, we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 22, or not 22, Hebrews through verse 20, Hebrews 6, 13 through 20. It's a great thing to know that God will never lie to us, that He is honest. I think we all are familiar with Titus 1, 2, that God cannot lie. Here in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13 through 20, "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee.' So after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, an oath for the confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise by immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope that is set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest after the order of Melchizedek." These are beautiful passages, and while it relates to the promise that was made initially to Abraham, it continues on to us. The hope we have is the anchor for our souls, and it's rooted and grounded in the integrity of God, that He does not lie. When it comes to men, now that's a different story. If you look back at Jeremiah chapter 17, and the reason it is so comforting to know that God cannot lie, in Jeremiah 17, 5 through 7, it says, "Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth the man, and maketh flesh his arm, whose heart departeth from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places of the wilderness, in a salt land, and not be inhabited. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, whose hope the Lord is." Men lie, they have agendas. We had a good discussion in our Bible class this morning. People will plot against other people, even against innocent people, for absolutely no reason. If you look over the book of Micah, chapter 7, even takes it to another point or another step, verses 5 through 7 of Micah 7. Says, "Trust ye not in a friend, put ye not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. For the son dishonors the father, the daughter rises up against the mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Man's enemies are the men of his own house. Therefore I will look on the Lord, I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." Like Micah put forth there, even when the closest people in your life turns away from you, there is one you can look unto, and that is the Lord. He is the sure, the standard of integrity, the standard of truth. If you flip back to Deuteronomy chapter 7, we're going to look at verse 9. When we talk about who is dependable, who is dependable? Deuteronomy 7 and verse 9, speaking to the children of Israel, "Know therefore the Lord thy God, He is God, the faithful God, which keepeth the covenant and mercy with them that loveth, and keep His commandments to a thousand generations." The Lord is the faithful God. He keeps His covenant. If you want to write down your notes, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 9 says, "God is faithful, by whom we are called in the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." God is faithful. That means you can depend on Him. He doesn't lie, contrary to man, the way man is. He is faithful. He is dependable. So as we go through the course of our lessons about these exceeding great and precious promises we're going to talk about tonight. The world has a lot of promises. People promise you this or promise you that. The next thing you know, they go back on their word. You can almost get to the point where it's easy to lose hope because who can I trust? Always remember, anybody can let you down except for the Lord God Almighty. He doesn't let us down. He keeps His word. He's dependable. So as we go through life, don't allow yourself to become so numb. We live in a world where it's not easy to find comfort. Look at Jeremiah 16 and verse 33. John. I'm sorry. John 16, verse 33. Where Jesus is talking to His disciples prior to going to the Father in prayer. We kind of talked about some things out of John 17 last week. John 16, 33 preludes that. It says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good comfort. I have overcome the world." This world doesn't present a lot of hope for us. What we're hoping for, it's not tangible, it's not earthly, it's not fleshly. It's laid up for us elsewhere. Look at Colossians, the first chapter, verses 5 and 6. It says, "For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you since the day you heard of it, and know of the grace of God and truth." That hope is laid up for us in heaven. We learn about it through the gospel, but it's still to come. It's in our future. So putting this in perspective, trust God enough to know He's dependable, that you can count on what He promises. Don't let the world distract you in thinking, man, you know, every good thing comes to an end. No, the good thing's still to come. You haven't seen good yet. What is dependable, what is whole, is still in front of every one of us. Look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 through 13. God's faithfulness allows us to know. To know. I mean, there's a lot of things in life you just can't know. Time and chance, Ecclesiastes 9:11, happens to us all. A lot of things you just can't know. 1 John 5:11 through 13. "And this is the record that God has given to us, eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He that hath Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you, that ye believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and ye may believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye might know." What is certain? Nothing around us right now. Your next breath, not certain. Depending on somebody, not certain. You know, whether it be me or any other man, don't ever put your faith in men. Men have disappointed people for the whole entire existence of humanity. Right? Put your confidence and your faith in the unmovable Almighty God in whom we serve. His word that doesn't change, His will that doesn't change, the hope that we have in it that doesn't change. What we're going to talk about tonight is exceeding great and precious promises. That word exceeding. You know, if somebody tells you this exceeds all expectations, the point that we're not going to spend a lot of time talking about, but I want you to think about during the whole course of the remainder of our lesson, is our hope is in promises that are great and exceeding. That is, they go beyond whatever it is you have an expectation for. We live in an earthly, temporary world. I don't know that it's possible. And I'm not saying it's impossible. My word is, I don't know that it's possible, because I know for me it's not. To be able to wrap my mind around eternity, it is a very difficult concept, because the world we live in, everything comes and goes. And our life is about watching things come and go. And everything is temporary. And you know, as soon as you grab hold on something, as hard as you think you can hold on to it, and it's well, all your might and strength, that still at some point in time, whatever that is going to perish. And you along with it at some point. So for me, so I'll just say that, to think about eternity, just that in itself exceeds what I'm even able to comprehend and think about. So the promises, you know, I've often sat through discussions where people like to muse and think about, oh, I think heaven will be like this. Or I think, I've always just accepted the fact that when I walk outside, it's absolutely marvelous to look up and consider an earth that hangs on nothing and a universe that works in perfect unison and the trees that grow and the rain that falls. You know, the things that happen naturally, the mountains that we have the privilege of seeing every day living in El Paso. How small you are in comparison to the rocks that come up out of the ground of the earth, let alone the sky above, the ocean, the seas, the lakes, the depths that man cannot explore, the things that God has made. And He made all of this to be temporary. Man, I just get impressed going on a walk. Exceeding great and precious promises. Whatever joy, whatever carnal pleasure you've had on this earth, think about this. It's been temporary. It comes and it goes. The best you have is a memory. We have pictures where we can look back and try to remember those memories. And we smell things and we taste things. But you know, memory doesn't serve you well. At least for me, if I haven't had something to eat in a long time and I'm really looking forward to it, next thing you know, it doesn't taste as good as I remembered it, right? Our memories aren't even always dependable. we think of things greater or worse than what they... We're going to talk about promises that exceed. So think on that as we go forward. Look over 2 Peter chapter 1. What I'm going to do is I'm going to read... We're just going to talk mainly about the points of verse 4. I'm going to read 1 through 4 just to kind of keep it in context. Though we read 1 through 3 last week, just to keep in context, 2 Peter 1, 1 through 4. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them who have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God in our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. According as divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Exceeding great precious promises. In the here and now, and the there and then. Look at Romans 8. Some of the most beautiful passages in the Bible are very often the ones that are mostly twisted, turned on their heads. Like John 3:16, you know, God so loved the world, He sent His only begotten Son, whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's a beautiful scripture. But the world has misused it so very often that I think we kind of hesitate to talk about it very often, maybe out of fear of misleading. There's beautiful passages in the Bible. One of the most abused, like John 3:16, is Romans 8:28. What we're going to do is we're going to keep it in context, though. We're going to read all the way down through verse 39. I don't think in context it can really be misunderstood. It says, "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son." And we're going to be talking about taking on His divine nature in a little bit, so this has application to His image. "To the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them also He called. Called, them He also justified. Whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall not how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Obviously, the context shows us that all things working together isn't talking about physical things for good, because it goes on to tell you persecution and all those other things, those are things we're going to face. All things working together for good is spiritual. The promises that God has given us, nobody can take away the relationship that gets us those promises. Nobody can take away the relationship we have through Christ with our Heavenly Father, or through Christ as our mediator. Think about that. Let that sink in. You got to marvel at how anybody in the world, like we talked about in our Bible study earlier this evening, somebody could just lay a charge and have a whole group of people killed. And the government today can come and take anything you have and everything you have. You know, I'm not up on the laws, but I know that if you're assumed to be a terrorist and there is some kind of link, that they can lock you up, pretty much do whatever they want with you. You know, we think we can put our belongings in safes or in banks. We think all of that can be taken from us. So we live in a world where nothing is secure. As much as you may work to secure it, the most securest place on earth can still be robbed and things taken. What our Lord is telling us is your relationship with Him, nobody can break that. Now, we know we can. We can walk away from God. But nobody, or no circumstance, no world tragedy or event can harm your relationship with the Lord God Almighty. Nobody else has influence on God about what happens between you and Him. We have a mediator. A mediator who was willing to give His life on that cross that we might have that hope in heaven. No matter what's going on in your life, that has to comfort you. Everything else can be so messed up. Look at 1 John chapter 2. First John chapter 2, verse 25 says, this is the promise that He hath promised us, even eternal life. Now, when we talk about God's promise, He cannot lie. What's He promised us? Eternal life. In chapter 3, and here later when we talk about partakers of His divine nature, here's how literally we're going to be taking on God's divine nature. But there's twofold to that lesson. Here's the literal side. 1 John 3, 1 and 2. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knoweth Him not. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. When you look at that promise, eternal life, to be made like God, those are things that are exceeding. They're great. As I laid in the hospital the other day, whatever day that was, Monday and Tuesday, I was put under observation because I had blood markers of a heart attack. So they wanted to monitor all my vitals. First of all, in the ER, the alarm goes off about every minute and a half, saying I'm not breathing. Nurse just comes in, pushes the button, walks back out. One time I just stopped her. Hey, what's that going off for? She said, oh, I don't know. I didn't even look. I'm just dying here, but you know, sorry to interrupt your coffee. Then they put me on another floor behind a curtain because they didn't have any rooms. And they were so understaffed and overrun at the hospital. I had to pee. Well, they had me hooked up to all these things. Nobody's coming. So I'm just like, I'm taking these bad boys. You have to go walk to this public bathroom, which was nasty because the guy next to me had diarrhea. And they weren't cleaning it. Katrina said, I'll go in there and clean it for you. I said, honey, you don't want to go in there. I mean, I'm standing 5 feet away from the toilet, babe. You don't want to go in there. It's bad stuff. Alarms going beep, 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 beep. I mean, as loud as can be. Nobody knows. So I lay back down. Plug it back in. Nobody knows. Blood pressure cuffs getting on my nerves. Pop, take it off. 18 hours or so. They never bothered to. That's the world we live in. You think somebody's looking out for you? Hey, even when it's their job, they're not looking out for you. We have a Heavenly Father that we're not paying. He's getting nothing in return that is looked out for us. Look at Romans, the 4th chapter, verse 13 through. I'll tell you what we're going to do. Be a little lengthy reading. We're going to read Romans 4:13 through 5:21. Now, I want to give you some contextual thoughts before we get into this. Because these are passages that if you don't keep them in the context of who they're written to, they could be used and misunderstood in some pretty spiritually harmful ways. Remember, the congregation in Rome to whom this letter is written to is made up of Christians. Partial Jews and partial Gentiles. As you read through the book of Romans, especially chapters 9, 10, 11, you get to see this very clear, but throughout the book, the Jews thought that they were better than the Gentiles because they were originally God's people. And the Gentiles thought they were better than the Jews because the Jews had failed as God's people. Some thought that the law of Moses was more important than anything else. And they didn't realize that the Holy Spirit that they had been given to them should have proven otherwise. That they're now under a spiritual covenant and not a carnal covenant. So some of these verses we're going to read, that's the bigger picture behind them. I'm not going to try to teach what every verse means and doesn't mean. That's the greater context of the book in a nutshell. What I want you to see out of Romans 4:13 through 5:21 is that the promises that are given unto us, someone else did the heavy lifting for us to get them. That's what I want you to walk away and appreciate. Is we work for everything we have in life. And yes, we work spiritually, but we don't do the heavy lifting. The heavy lifting was done long before any of us were ever born. Romans 4:13 beginning. Says, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Point being, those that trust in the law of Moses, the law of Moses hadn't even been given yet at the days of Abraham. I said I wasn't going to do this, but I'll try not to. The teacher, it just happens. You know, it's just happens. Even I'm telling myself not to do that. For if they, which are of the law, be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Before him whom he had believed, even God, whom quickened the dead, and called those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully persuaded that, when he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed unto him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, for if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, patient experience, and experience hope. Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. For when we are yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, who should be saved from the wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall all be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also join God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men for all that have sinned. For unto the law sin was in the world, but sin not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that have not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which received abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by righteousness of one the free gift come upon all men of the justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through the righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now if you were to continue to read, the next chapter goes on to talk about how grace is not a license for sin. It's kind of a shame that God has to do that. That God has to say, here's the beauty of my gift, but wait. This doesn't mean you can go do anything you want to do, and it doesn't mean this, and it doesn't mean that, but that's if you continue, that's the course of the next chapter. The point I wanted us to understand is God made a promise. The same thing we began our lesson with in Hebrews chapter 6, 13 through 20, talk about. He made a promise to a man thousands and thousands of years ago that through his seed, all the nation of the earth, and he kept it. We've studied through a good part of the Old Testament. You know how hard it is to keep a promise through a group of people that make it near impossible to keep that promise? God still kept it. He brought Christ in the world. Not that Christ would be glorified, not that Christ would be lifted up and exalted, not that Christ would be esteemed, but that Christ might die that we could be saved. Now, he was writing to them, the people in Rome at the time, when he said, for when you were without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly, and then about how they were yet in their sins. We weren't alive then. That was them, Paul including himself. Jesus didn't die because everybody that's going to be in heaven was always righteous. It's good for us sometimes to take inventory, to remember how much we need Jesus to bridge that gap between our Father and us. It's good to remember, especially those of us who have known sin intimately, what it is to be forgiven. You know, when we think about promises that are available to us, we got to remember we weren't always deserving of those promises. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and you know, this is written to the congregation in Corinth, but some of us can relate, so take application to yourself as is possible. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. The promises given to us, we weren't always deserving of. It says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you are washed, sanctified, justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. We need to step back and remember that. We sometimes were disobedient, Titus 3 and verse 3. And we needed the grace of God, Titus 3 and verse 7. We got to remind ourselves of that, lest we get a self-righteous kind of heaven belongs to me mentality. Got to remember, we came out of darkness into the light, not of our own doing, but because Jesus made it possible. Without Him, these promises, they don't exist. Then you got to think about something else. We have these exceeding great and precious promises to look forward to. Because of the heavy lifting Jesus did. And one of the things we talked about in 1 John 3, 1 and 2 is how we would be made like Him. But taking on His divine nature isn't just a future thing either. It needs to be in the present. You need to be godly. You need to be God-like. So these great, exceeding, precious promises, one of the gifts is given to us that we can enjoy while being on earth that is beneficial to us spiritually and physically is being able to take on His divine nature. So let's look at the book of John chapter 1. I picked the perfect day to have a lot of long reading. Man, you know, when you're preparing a sermon, you don't think about the delivery. So in John chapter 1, these are just great verses. We're going to read 1 through 13. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man to the cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Then think about verse 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them gave he power, meaning authority, to become the sons of God, even to them which believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Now this is kind of a prelude to being born of the water and spirit in John 3, 1 through 5. Christ gave us the authority to partake of that divine nature, to become like God, to be the sons of God, even while living in this world. That's a blessing that we have. It's a promise that has been kept. Just to kind of shed some light, or at least get us thinking. In Ephesians chapter 4, 23 and 24... It says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So it is not that we've always had that divine nature. See, sometimes people get scriptures a little confused and they think, okay, God created man in his image. That's true. But spiritually speaking, having that divine nature, that's the new creature you become in Christ. And you have to maintain. That's a spiritual birth, not a physical existence. And that part of you, that who your soul is, the man or the woman that you are, sometimes I think it's easy to forget that, you know, this, I think I preached a sermon on it not long ago where I made some illustrations that stuck in people's minds. But, you know, this pile of dirt that we are, that's not you. You live within the flesh that you see in the mirror. That person that's been recreated in Christ, the spiritual minded person, that's going to live forever. that is that divine nature that we are able to put on even before we take off this flesh and inherit that new body, that converted man. If you look at Colossians chapter 3, the beauty of the language here, and verse 10, you know, verses 1 through 17 is talking about converted and having your affection on things above and not on things of the earth, etc., and being a new person. Colossians 3:10 says, "Put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." We are renewed, remade, now truly in the spiritual image of God, putting on godliness. And what's that mean? Does that mean I'm supposed to imitate God? Well, we know we don't have the authority of God. But as far as we are able in our place, we are to follow His example. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. If we're going to take on that divine nature, we're going to be like Him. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2 says, "Be therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also loved us and has given Himself for us an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." So be followers of God. Be imitators of God as dear children. You have been given the opportunity to be partakers of that divine nature. That word partakers, you could probably figure out. It's a Greek term that, you know, I think it's Strong's number 2844. It means fellowship. It means companion. You're partaking of, you're a companion of the nature of God. You have become a child of God. Wrap your mind around that. Talk about exceeding great and precious promises. I'll just again speak of myself, but thinking about some of the things I've done and said in my lifetime, it is definitely exceeding great to think that I can be called a child of God in light of some of the things I've done in my life. Not only that, but to be made like Him, to be able to be an imitator of Him in life and a child of His for all eternity. Great and exceeding promises. We're not just expecting them all at the end. They're here now too. You can become somebody you weren't, a new person, a new creature, after the image of our Heavenly Father, after the example of Christ. So, what about doing our part? He's done His part. You know, we read that, Romans 4:13 through chapter 5. We've talked about that even from the beginning. He's done His part. But when somebody gives you a gift, you have to take it. When someone says, "Put on this divine nature," you got to clothe yourself in it. When someone says, "Take these promises and this inheritance," you got to go and you got to do it. You can't just be given the words. You got to take some action. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 14 through 18. It says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." He's done His part. When we're living in this world, ask yourself, as one who is a partaker of the divine nature, how much of the world do I want to get on that clothing? You ever remember getting a nice outfit? Some of you who are shoe collectors, right? You get a nice pair of shoes, or ladies that like nice pair of heels. What's the last thing you want somebody to do? Step on them. Get a nice footprint on that nice new shoe. Or you get a new dress. Or you get a new car and you park it, what? 5 miles away from Walmart just so a cart can find you. And what do you do with that first ding? Oh, no. Right? You try to... You have been giving exceeding great and precious promises. The ability to take on the divine nature. Why be spotted with the world? Why allow the world to stain that beautiful gift that God has given you? That's why he says, touch not the unclean thing. Don't come in physical contact where you can get filthy and polluted by things of the world. Having these promises. You know what's great about right after verse 18 of 2 Corinthians 6? Is it goes right into our next point. 2 Corinthians 7:1. It's a beautiful flow. It says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. I would, you know, chapters have been added by men. This really seems to belong in the previous context because the next verse talks about receive us, we've wronged no man, goes on to a different contextual application. But being able to be the sons and daughters of God, cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh, taking on the divine promises ahead of us, looking forward to that hope. Look back at 1 John. Now we read chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Now, having these promises, look at verse 3. It says, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Having these promises, what do we need to do? Purify ourselves even as he is pure. 1 John 3:3. What are you going to do with it? You're able to take on the image of your Lord. To be a partaker now and then of his divine nature. Why pollute it? When it comes to the hope of eternal life, you know, the end of our faith, the salvation of our souls. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, 35 through 39. What are you going to do with it? Are you going to throw it away? You've been given this great gift. You've had to do something to obtain it. Yes, we save ourselves from this untoward generation, Acts 2:40. But again, the heavy lifting wasn't done by you or I. It's done by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's done the greatest part of anything that could have been done, something we couldn't have done on our own. Would you just throw it away? In Hebrews 10, 35 through 39, it says, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath a great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience, meaning endurance, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. And then it goes on to chapter 11, talk about all the people of faith of the old law. And then chapter 12, and talking about how, well, we'll get to that later. I'll save that for the conclusion. But think about it. Do you just want to throw it all away? We have great and exceeding precious promises. You want to throw it away? Don't you need to do everything you can to hold on to and protect the gifts that God has given you rather than just throw them away? In 2 Peter 1:4, after he talks about being partakers of the divine nature, he said, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Well, I love that language, escaped. Look at the book of Galatians, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. If you are tempted by sin, go around this room to some of us who know what it's like to be sinners. It's something to run away from, not run toward. That's why the Lord used the word escape. Nothing good comes out of sin. nothing physical and nothing spiritual good comes out of sin. So again, the word the Lord used, the creator of heaven and earth, the savior of the world, is escaped. In Galatians 1:1-4, says Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who was raised from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. When you think about the term deliver, escape, deliver, one of the gifts that God has given us is an escape, a deliverance from this corruptible world, from this world of sin that has nothing to offer to us. You know, in Ephesians 2, multiple lessons are taught. Now, it's written to the people of Ephesus, the church in Ephesus. And chapter 2 starts off with, "And ye hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin." When you're a sinner, you're spiritually dead. The prodigal son. You know, Luke 15, 10-32, or 11-32. You're spiritually dead. You're not living. You're just basically a spiritual zombie on earth waiting for the real destruction. Your grave is already dug. And it's called hell. Escaping the world is about coming to life. Staying in the world is about being dead and staying there. Verse 2. "Wherein in times past you walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Among all also we had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Now think about this. In Christ, we're able to take on the divine nature. But in the world, the nature of wrath. Which do you want? You've been given these promises. Now you have to weigh on an hourly, a moment, a daily basis. Do I want to be one who takes on the divine nature or the nature of the wrath? Which one? Why does God use those terms? Escaped, deliver, wrath. That's what you have to look forward to. The context goes on, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, for by grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace you are saved through faith, and not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Now, for those of us who have been out in this world and have experienced what it is to be worldly, you can appreciate that Christ gave us this gift of deliverance, this escape, this way out of wrath. Way out of being the children of wrath. So what do you do that you've escaped? In 1 Peter chapter 4, and there's a lot of different verses. That's always the challenge, is to not use 100 verses at a time sometimes. You hate to oversimplify things, but sin really does start in your head. It's about what you want. Do you want to be in the divine nature, or do you want to serve pleasures and lust? That's what it all comes down to all of the time. So if I don't want to waste away the promises that I have and have to look forward to, 1 Peter 4, 1-5, "For as much then as Christ has suffered us for us in the flesh, arm yourselves." Man, that language. Arm yourselves. Weaponry, right? Like Ephesians 6, 10-17, the whole armor of God. "Arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, For he has suffered in the flesh, has ceased from sin, for he no longer shall live the rest of his time in the lust and the flesh, the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, abominable idolatries. Wherein they think it strange, you run not with them the same excess of riot, speaking of you, who should give an account to him as he is ready to judge the quick and the dead. We just need to arm our minds. Arm ourselves with the right mind, rather. That's the key. You got to fill up your mind, not with things of the world, but the things of God. So think about what it means to be a partaker of the divine nature. Is God thinking about carnal things or spiritual things? And what happens the more you arm yourself with a spiritual mind? Hint, there's not room for the other. You can only have so much to pay attention to. And if your attention is taken by the things that be of God, the things of the world will not only not be appealing to you, you just won't have the time or room to focus on them. You'd be busy in your mind elsewhere. Now look at 2 Peter chapter 2. Don't turn back. Whether it be you've obeyed the gospel and you don't want to go back to sin, or maybe you've fallen and been restored, just don't turn back. 2 Peter 2:20 through 22 says, for after they've escaped, here's that word again, right? After they've escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord, Savior Jesus Christ, they're again entangled therein and overcome. The later end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, after they have known it, to turn the holy commandment delivered unto them again. But it's happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Now, don't go back to the world. Don't go back to the dirt. Don't go back. One of the things that I did when I was determined to never sin again is I started thinking in a practical way about sin. I went back to, you know, when I used to sell people things, whether it was shoes in high school or tires and auto repairs, still in high school and then shortly thereafter, or automobiles. I thought, hey, I always just show people pros and the cons. Here's the features and the benefits. So what's the features and benefits of sin? Pleasure for a moment. Hebrews 10, 24 through 26. And then that's it. What's the benefit thereafter? Oh, nothing. Everything that falls after that, this temporary pleasure, isn't good. Whatever that temporary pleasure is, whatever follows isn't good. So what's the world have to offer me? If I want to choose serving God or the world, and look at it in a practical way. Are you dumb? What do you really think you're going to get out of the world? Really? There's not intelligence in this decision if I choose to go this route. Look at 1 John chapter 2, 15 through 17. It says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Well, there you've got it. Measure that. Here's your sales pitch. I'm going to go out and enjoy this. I'm going to have to keep doing it over and over and over again to get any more pleasure. It's going to keep hurting me carnally. And in the end, it's going to perish with me. And I get to spend all eternity in hell thinking about how fun those moments were, even if they were daily moments. You have all eternity to sit back and think, that was fun. You really think that's going to be the mindset? Oh, hell no. It won't be. You won't be thinking that. You won't be going, I wish my buddies were here to join in this with me. No. You're going to be burning. And it's not going to be in lust. Nobody will be there throwing that pity party or I feel sorry for you. You reap what you sow. So I want to conclude in Hebrews chapter 12 because I said we'd get there. You hear interesting things in the hospital. I had this, I don't want to call it a room, I had this curtain between me and this guy. Katrina couldn't stand him. Poor fella. He was in the hospital because he took his blood pressure medicine. Then he took his blood pressure sitting down. Then his daughter told him to take it standing up and it dropped. So he came to the hospital thinking he was dying. Well, you're not supposed to take your blood pressure standing up. And if you take your blood pressure right after you take your blood pressure medicine. So then he's in there talking about, and then I fell off a ladder. Because we get to hear everything, right? Get to hear everything going on. There's no privacy. That, like Brandon said, all the HIPAA violation. And all I could sit there and think is, you know, I'm smiling. Like, I don't know what's going to happen to me, but all I can think of is this poor guy, this is the best he has to hope for, is that they bring him some Jell-O. That sucks. Because he was miserable. I even offered him my water. Because they ran out of water containers and stuff. So Katrina had to bring me bottled water from home. And I'm like, this poor fella, let me give you a water. Miserable. Your last breath on earth. What do you want it to be? Looking forward or dread? What do you want it to be? People will say, you have a near-death experience. I've had quite a few. I got to tell you, I'm the same guy the day before and the day after. Because the hope I have didn't change. And the people I worry about, same the day before and the day after. But you hear other people talk? I mean, I forgot what it means not to have hope. But I heard plenty of it over the course of 2 days. People that have no hope. Don't spend your life so that when death or the Lord comes knocking, Jell-O? That's what he said to something in the morning. You weren't there to hear this. He said, blank blanket! Can I get a blanket and cup of Jell-O or something? Walking around with his butt hanging out of his hospital gown and dirtying up the bathroom. Left his remains there if you want to go see. I mean, it's really sad. I don't know that feeling anymore. I've forgotten that feeling. I was at peace. Think about it. If right now you were to take your last breath, and you were to wake up in a hospital and they told you, you're going to die tonight. How do you feel? What would you change? Because you know what? Then it's too late. Can you take your next breath and not care whether it's there or not? I mean, it's not fun not to be there, I'll tell you. But at the end, how you feel about it? Hebrews chapter 12. After Hebrews 11, talking about people of faith from Abel all the way down through unnamed people, which it doesn't take a whole lot of genius to go through the Old Testament and put names to. In Hebrews 12:1, we're going to read through verse 17, then I'll give the lesson to you. Wherefore, seeing also we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, and that's talking about all those people that lived before us. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For the Lord loveth his chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof you are all partakers, then you are bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had our fathers of our flesh which corrected us and gave them reverence. Shall we not rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Isn't that everything we've been talking about wrapped up now? Continue. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Be diligent. As we go forward in our daily lives and forward in this study, you got to be diligent. Think about how the Lord gives us the opportunities to take on His divine nature. Promises that are set before us. How as Christians we've been delivered. We have been rescued. We have been given an escape from this present evil world. And now as we proceed forward in this context, after all that, He's going to give us a recipe of growth so that we may never fall. He didn't just say, there's the way, get there. But over and over again, He says, there's the way, and here's how to get there. And if you mess up here, here's how to get back. If you mess up here, here's how to get back. Oh, and if this hits you from here, here's how to stay the course. What more can you ask for? The effort that God has put forth to not just give us the initial hope of salvation, but to help us stay the course. You know, the majority of the New Testament is not about becoming Christians. It's about staying as Christians. Think about that effort. Couldn't He have just said, how can I have shown you the way and you fail so quickly, forget it? How quickly would you give up? Be thankful that we have the opportunity to take on His divine nature, to have and to have look forward to promises. Be diligent not to give them up. Next week, if all works out, we'll pick up and we'll start in verse 5. And I won't tell you because I don't know yet how far we will go each week, but we'll keep studying this course because these are beautiful. I mean, not that they're any more beautiful than any other areas of text, but beautiful for where we are as a congregation to think about getting to the next step individually. Because for us to grow collectively, everybody has to get on the same page individually. I'll surrender the lesson to you. If you're a member of the congregation, you need something to be known, we're going to stand and sing 287. If you have questions, stick around afterwards.